Your hands begin to get sweaty. Your heart starts to pound. You get a migraine headache like no other. You find your tongue start to swell up in your mouth. And pretty soon, any coherent thoughts seem to have completely escaped your brain. Well, what's going on at that moment? A heart attack? A heat stroke? Or is that precisely how you felt the last time you found yourself in a place where a non-believer asked you a question about your faith? Boy, there are an awful lot of people that have that kind of an experience. And let's face it, when we encounter an individual who's on the outside in looking at a relationship with God, there's a real danger of having a bad experience. Maybe it turns into an argument. Maybe you felt like you butchered even the Sunday school 101 scriptures you used to know. Maybe you felt like that person ended up farther from God as a result of the encounter than they were when they came in. And you can only have a few of those situations happen to you before you find yourself, maybe buying into this idea that sharing your faith, sharing what Jesus means to you, and connecting others with Christ, quite frankly, it's something better left to professionals. You know, you say, next time I feel like God wants me to share my faith, maybe I'll just send a donation to Billy Graham, or I'll, pray for the Harvest Crusades, or sit there in the pew and say, you tell him, Pastor, you seem to have a grip on this, I'll just root you on. You know, that's tragic. Because when we decide that evangelism is just not my gift, that I'm going to leave connecting people with Christ to someone else who may be more skilled in that area, I think we sign ourselves up to miss out on one of the most exciting, one of the most fulfilling experiences of nearness and intimacy with God you can ever have in the Christian life. Consider what Jesus said in John chapter 4. And verse 35, there he said, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Now, notice something. If you want to experience real joy in your walk with God, and let's talk confidentially here. When was the last time you really experienced joy in your walk with God? When was the last time you were truly excited about the things of God? Was it something that happened back in the Jesus movement? Was it something that happened the day you received Christ, but now not so much? Well, let me tell you something. There is no greater joy you will ever experience than nearness and intimacy with Jesus. And in order to have nearness and intimacy with Jesus, you got to have things in common with Jesus. So how do we get in on this joy of being a part of the harvest? Well, believe it or not, it's not as difficult as you might think. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 15. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28, a study that we could call this morning "To Every Man an Answer," we're going to discover three very basic but powerful components of an individual's life that is used to shine with the light and love of Jesus in this dark and desperate world that is in absolute need of his touch. We're going to discover this morning in this passage, first, the heart of sharing our faith. That if God gives you a heart to share your faith, believe it or not, you're 99% of the way there. He'll take care of the rest if you share his heart for the lost. Secondly, we're going to see the head of sharing your faith. Okay, yeah, great, I've got a heart I want to share, but I don't know what to say, Scott. You ever had that run through your mind? Well, believe it or not, the answers to the questions that are on the minds most often of non-believers are not something you need a PhD in Greek or Hebrew to figure out. We're going to see not only how basic they are, but how wisely, if we point people to Jesus every time, we can be amazingly and immensely successful in even answering the toughest questions that come our way. And finally, we're going to see that there really is, even in evangelism, a place to halt the process. What do you do when you come face to face with an individual who just ain't interested and is committed to making you uninterested in sharing your faith? How do you survive that experience? How do you learn to fight today and then live to fight another day, so to speak? We're going to see all of these in this very short but powerful passage here today. And I got to tell you, my prayer of prayers, as I've been going over this passage and thinking about what God wants to do here within our body, my prayer of prayers is that we would discover an important truth. You know, as a body, as a fellowship, we want to stay in unity. We want to stay in a place where the Holy Spirit is able to flow. We want to be able to come to church and be edified and encouraged and comforted. We want to be a part of a dynamic and living experience with God. Well, the only way that's going to happen is if each and every one of us commit ourselves to this proposition. We will either be outside the church fighting the good fight, or we'll be inside the church fighting the bad fight. Which fight do you want to fight? Well, let's discover how we can choose wisely as we explore this beautiful, simple, but powerful principle in God's Word today. Father, thank you so much that you look at life so differently than we do. Lord, we tend to look at life based on what's going on with us, what our feelings are, what our tastes are, our circumstances. But God, you see the bigger picture. And you see life from the perspective of eternity. And you know that the eternal destinies of men and women each and every day are being decided in this world. Lord, even as we begun this study, 50 people have passed into eternity, even as we've spoken here today. Lord, the lives of people are on the line. Help us to discover the role you want us to play in making sure that we are about the business of rescuing those you dearly desire to reach and redeem. And Lord, that this is something that can be a dynamic and powerful part of our Christian experience, and maybe the very thing that you're going to use to break bondages in our lives, to set us free from besetting sin within our lives, to raise us to a higher and deeper level of nearness and intimacy with you in our lives. Oh God, thank you for this powerful passage. Teach us now and make this, Lord, in a sense, a spiritual boot camp for us, where we really have a hands-on perspective of what it means to participate with you in your great commission to reach and to save those who are lost. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28 is what we're going to focus on today. Now, Proverbs, if you're not familiar with it, if you're just coming in for the very first time, we've been working through this section of Scripture. And boy, Proverbs is such an exciting part of the Bible. Because if you ever run into anybody who says, yeah, the Bible, it's just not practical. You know, the Bible, it's just not relatable to today's life. Well, you know, my first response whenever I hear that sort of thing is, have you ever read it? And if they go, well, you know, I've perused it, I say, well, you know, take the Proverbs challenge. If you think the Bible is yesterday's news, if you think it just relates to times long gone by and doesn't have anything to say to your life or my life personally, just open the book of Proverbs and start reading. And don't stop reading till you run into at least one or two statements that directly pertain to your life and circumstances currently. I guarantee you, take you no more than probably 30 seconds before they start jumping off the page at you. And you know, these proverbs that we find, we've called them pocket parables because each tells a story. They are powerful, concentrated spiritual pills that can give us spiritual vitality. But in this case, in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28, I believe we're going to discover how this can guide us into a place of maximum fulfillment in our walk with God. Listen to these simple, powerful words. It says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Now, I know some of you out there are going, oh, yeah, I knew this was going to happen. You know, I know you, Scott. You write books on apologetics, and you're, you know, the guy with the radio program, and you like answering people's questions, and I know you were just chapping at the bit to be able to share with us this thing here today. Well, I'm not into that. I don't have your spirit. Okay. Maybe you're not ready to host a radio program or you know, visit Skeptics or Us on the internet. But slow down for just a second, because in this passage, I think there are three key insights that can definitely get us into the game as far as what God's major work is in this world. Now, notice the first thing that we see here in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Now, that's a radical proposition for a lot of people. Because when you think of someone who knows how to answer the skeptical questions that are on the hearts and minds of non-believers today, we think it's a head trip, right? You know, if you're a philosopher, you know, if you're one of these people with a PhD after your name, and you can sit around thinking deep thoughts about God and you know, the big issues of life, well, then maybe this is something, you know, for you, but it's not really something for me. And we think it's a head trip. But the Bible begs to differ. As a matter of fact, the first step that you got to go through if you're going to be effective in sharing your faith, it has nothing to do with your head. It has everything to do with your heart, believe it or not, with where your heart is at in this world. As a matter of fact, if God can do a bit of heart surgery in your life, if he can bring some healing to an important part of your heart, I guarantee you the things of your head aren't nearly as significant as this. Now, how does God get a hold of our heart? How can we share God's heart? How can we have a heart that God can use to truly answer the questions that are on the hearts of other people? Well, a very powerful passage that can truly open our understanding of this is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. This is, again, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I hope after we talk a little bit about it, it'll be one of yours. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Simon Peter wrote this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now notice here this classic passage, you know, I mean, talk about classic, our radio broadcast is called A Reason for Hope. It's taken right out of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But notice the first thing that Peter pounds away on in terms of being a witness in this world isn't your head, it isn't what comes out of your mouth, it's where your heart is at in a very special way. Look at verse 15, it says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Oh, the first step to being a part of Jesus' plan to change this world begins by sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? Now, sanctify is one of those nifty $5 spiritual words we run into in church. But, you know, it's one of those, sanctify, that's very important. I have no idea what it means, but it's very important. You know, when we hear terms like that, we can dangerously come close to applying the old proverb in our lives, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. No, well, Scott, wait a minute, what do you mean sanctify? Well, if you're thinking that, good on you, because we need to know what this means. To sanctify something in the original language carries the idea of setting something apart as holy, setting something apart in your life in a place that nothing and no one else can share. Now, the first step to being involved in God's plan to right this world gone wrong, one heart at a time, is this. It's got to start in our hearts. We have to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And this, I think, will go a long way towards the proper motivation we need for being involved with personal evangelism. Why? Because if we allow the Lord to have his proper place within our lives, and what's God's proper place within our lives? He doesn't come into our lives to be the great consultant. He doesn't come into our lives to be the ultimate fallback position. When God comes into our lives, he desires to run the show. Lord Jesus Christ isn't just Jesus' first, middle, and last name. Lord is who he is. He's God. And when you invite Christ into your heart, a process begins where the Lord starts taking over more and more of your life. And the old stuff that used to dominate your life starts getting moved out. And more of the goodness and mercies and truth of God become part and parcel of your life. That's what sanctifying the Lord God is all about. It's coming to God and saying, God, I love you. I love Jesus. And just like a child that wants to grow up and be just like a beloved parent, I want to grow up and be like you. That's what it means to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I want to be like Jesus. Well, you know, that sounds good in the nebulous, undefined great beyond, right? But what does it mean to be like Jesus? Well, a huge part of being like Jesus is how you look at this world. How you look at this world that we live in. Do we look at this world and look at it as a playground or as a battleground? Do we look at this world as a place where God is supposed to meet my needs? And if God does a good job of meeting my needs, and I will deign to follow him another week, I'll reward him by going to church if he's really good to me during the week. Is that how we look at things? Or do we see that God looks at this world kind of like the Titanic after it hit the iceberg? It's going down. And God is about the business of conducting a rescue operation. He wants to save as many people as he possibly can from an eternity that is separated from him. Now, that's the only reason why Jesus hasn't come back again. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, Simon Peter said this. Have you ever wondered, why the Lord hasn't come at this stage? Boy, after this last week, with all the crazy stuff going on with culture wars, and now we're fighting battles over who can be in whose bathroom. I mean, it's gotten that nuts in our society. You know, I think it was back in 1972, Billy Graham was famously quoted as saying, if Jesus doesn't come soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, 1972, and a lot of crazy stuff gone on that we wouldn't even dream possible in 1970. Why haven't you come back, Lord? How much worse can this place get before you finally return? You ever had that question run through your mind? Why hasn't Jesus straighten out this mess so far? Well, the answer is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. There we read this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Because he knows there's still people to be reached. I guarantee you that in the month of March 1973, there were all kinds of believers in Jesus who were saying, Lord, come back. Boy, you heard what Billy Graham said a year ago, and it's only gotten worse. What's the holdup, Lord? Man, you've got to come back now. I am so glad that the Lord ignored them. Because it wasn't until April of 1973 that I came to know Jesus Christ. And when did you come to know Jesus Christ? Did you know that one of the reasons Jesus hasn't come back, it isn't that he's indifferent about this world. It isn't that he doesn't care about what's happening in our society. It isn't that he doesn't see all the suffering and pain that has inflicted this world because of sin and because of our turning our backs on God. He sees it all. But the reason he's waiting is he knows there's at least one more person that's going to come to know him before he wraps up his dealings in this world. You know what? If you want to share, you got to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You got to share God's heart. And God cares so much about the lost. He's even holding up the whole second coming, waiting for each and every person who will come to Christ to come to Christ. Now, notice the second thing we see here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Thumb back there real quick. Simon Peter writing there says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Now notice, here's the second thing. We should always be ready. Now, we could talk about making a defense, and you know that comes from the Greek word apologia. We get our term apologetics from that. That literally means from logic or from reason. We have a reasonable faith, and we should be able to share it reasonably with people. And we'll get to how to do that in just a second. But I call your attention to an equally important principle here. Notice Peter says, always be ready. Always be ready. When you wake up in the morning, before your feet hit the carpet, the wise Christian is one who says, God, can you use me in some way to affect the eternal destinies of people today? Can you use me to shine as a light? No matter where I am, no matter what my life circumstances are, whether I'm all over the place, whether I'm isolated in a particular spot, can you use me? That's what it means to be ready. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told that God saved us, and he saved us for a reason. He didn't just save you and just say, okay, just hang on, hold on till I come back. No, he saved us for a reason. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, catch this, that we should walk in them. God has already set it up. Understand this. God has divine appointments set aside for you and for me where we can make an impact on the lives of people for Jesus Christ. All we have to do to be a part of it, guess what? Is show up. Show up with a willing heart. And God will bring across your path the people that he has custom designed from eternity past for you to impact with his life and love for his glory for eternity. Boy, I can't think of a more exciting destiny than that. Now, notice there's another aspect of this. We need to share God's heart. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We need to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. But notice as well, it says, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now here, what Peter is saying is the way to answer maybe the single greatest objection that non-believers have to coming to faith in Christ. You know what the single greatest objection to coming to faith in Christ is for the average non-believer? You, me, Christians, right? How many people have you talked to who said something like, oh, well, you know, I'd never become a Christian. The biggest hypocrites are in the church. Man, if I had a dime for every time I've heard that one, I wouldn't have to worry about the Publisher's Clearinghouse Prize Patrol coming to my house. I'd already be a wealthy man, right? I mean, that one is standard operating procedure in almost every non-believer's arsenal. Oh, you know, hypocrites. Well, you know, how do you respond to that? Well, you know, when I hear that, you know, I first have my snarky answer to get my flesh out of the way. I just go, well, hypocrites, how many of us can say we actually live up to everything we say we believe in? You're worried about hypocrites in the church? Hey, come on in. There's always room for one more. You'll feel right at home. But here's the gist of the issue. You know, being a Christian isn't about joining a church. Being a Christian isn't about, you know, signing up to be a part of a religious country club. Jesus Christ is the reason for becoming a Christian, and he's no hypocrite. I don't call you to join Calvary Christian Fellowship. I don't call you to be part of the Calvary Chapel movement. I don't call you, heaven forbid, to put your faith and your trust in me. Man, some people will say, well, how many people you saved in your life, Scott? Big zero. I've never saved anyone. Man, I would really hate for someone to stand before God someday and say, well, I think I should go to heaven because I invited Scott Richards into my heart. Boy, talk about barking up the wrong tree. No, I call you to follow Jesus Christ because he is no hypocrite. You follow a church, you're going to get let down. You follow a pastor, you're going to find out they're just as corrupt as you are. But Jesus is perfect. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is the holy Lamb of God without spot or blemish or any such thing. The more we look at Jesus, the more we discover he is a worthy object of our faith. And so, you know, once again, we should be able to point people to Christ. But notice, let's bring this back and make a proud. Oh, thank the Lord, Scott. You know, I don't have to worry about being a hypocrite now. I just point people to Jesus. No, Peter says, you know, again, when you share, do it with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You know, here's the best answer to the problem of hypocrites in the church. Don't be one. Start to walk your talk. Make sure that you aren't a keep out sign to non-believers on the outside of the church. By the way you live, by the way you conduct yourself out there in the business world, by the way you are on campus, by the way you are in your neighborhood. Man, our lives should be a major sign saying, welcome, come on in. And when people look at our lives and they begin to say things like, wow, you know, why are you so different? Everybody else is so dog-eat-dog, and you seem to be so humble and vulnerable about, you know, owning up to your mistakes. Where does that come from? Wow, where do you get this consistency in your life, this peace? I understand, I hear you're going through some pretty heavy-duty things. Where does that peace come from? Well, when we have that consistency in our walk with God, it sets the stage for us being effectively used by God. But notice, it all begins in the heart. You know, again, let God into your heart. Let God change your heart. And having changed your heart, then and only then can you share from the heart without a hint of hypocrisy. So the first step to being used by God in a powerful way, to be able to give an answer to those on the outside looking in a relationship with God, is letting God deal with our hearts. But notice as well, God not only needs to deal with our hearts. You might be thinking, okay, I'm willing for God to do that, but what happens if a skeptic comes up to me and asks me a question that I don't know? Oh, man, those skeptical questions out there. And, you know, I just flip through the channels, and, you know, the Discovery Channel is running something about, you can't trust the Bible. And then I flip over to Nat Geo, and, oh, the Bible's for losers. And I lift up, you know, another, oh, man, all these brilliant, bright people are just saying this and this and this about the Bible. How in the world can I possibly answer these kind of questions? Well, here's the second part of Proverbs 15, verse 20. It says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Studies how to answer. Here we see not only how to deal with phoniness as we share, but also how to deal with fear. We deal with phoniness by letting our lives adorn the gospel. We become, poster children of the change, the difference that Jesus can make in a life. But notice how we deal with fear. We study. We study to show ourselves approved. Paul wrote to Timothy, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why do we study the Bible? Why do we spend such time in this church going through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse? It's not just to warm the cockles of your spiritual heart. Understand, it's to give you something to share. It's to give you the opportunity to be impacted by God and then allow your life to be used by God to impact others. The righteous man studies how to answer. The word studies there in Hebrew carries the idea of someone who thinks deeply or goes over something very carefully. It carries the notion of an individual that just doesn't have a snap answer to something that comes up. And boy, that's a sign and a mark of godliness, gang. You know, I think a great example of an individual that shows us the power of not going off half-cocked was Daniel. You might recall Daniel found himself in a pretty challenging place early on in his adventures in Babylon. Remember, Daniel was part of the royal family of Judah. The Babylonians came in and conquered Judah, the final two tribes of Israel that were left. And what the Babylonians would do when they would conquer another nation was they would look for the best and the brightest from that nation and add them to their brain trust. They would take the most gifted individuals and they would put them in, I guess for lack of a better term, a management training program so that they could add to the collective IQ of the Babylonian Empire. Well, Daniel and his three friends were selected for that. And you might recall that they were extremely challenged at the beginning of that with the idea of compromising their faith. They stood strong. They didn't compromise. And God lifted them up. And King Nebuchadnezzar found them 10 times better than anybody else he had in his court of spiritual advisors. You know, it sounds like, oh, great, you know, great victory, you know, theme music runs, credits roll, everybody lives happily ever after. Not hardly. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream. And this dream was a real Lollapalooza because it absolutely deprived the king of sleep and rest. So he brought in the usual suspects, you know, his soothsayers, his magicians, the ones that practiced good old-fashioned Babylonian paganism. And he said, I've had this dream, and I want to know the interpretation. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. And the soothsayers, you know, the usual suspects from, you know, the New Agey crystal set and all this other stuff, said, oh, yeah, king, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And the king goes, no, if you guys are really in touch with God and the gods in the afterlife, you tell me what the dream was first. I love that, right? Because it's like someone who calls up, I heard this comedian said, they called up Psychic Friends Hotline, right, to get their fortune read. And they said, you know, Psychic Friends Hotline, you know, we'll give you a reading. And the guy says, yeah, well, first tell me my name. You know, if you can't tell me my name, then you're clearly not going to be able to tell me the details of life. And I mean, that's how you separate the contenders from the pretenders spiritually. And these guys got huffy. They put their hands in their hips and said, king, that's absolutely outrageous. No king has ever asked any soothsayer to ever do that. It's not in our union contract, king. You got to come over to our side. And King Nebuchadnezzar got mad. You ever heard the expression, when mama ain't happy, no one's happy? In Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar wasn't happy, ain't no one was happy. Because he looked at these guys and said, you guys are a bunch of phonies and hypocrites. You're pretenders. You're all dead. I'm going to give orders to my guard to round up all of you, and you're going to be executed for a thing you could play me for a fool. Whoa. That's pretty heavy. Especially because Daniel and his friends had been made part of this group. So the head of the king's guard goes out to round up the soothsayers, round up the king's kitchen cabinet, his spiritual advisors. And he comes to Daniel and his friends. And again, when they came to Daniel, we're told in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons, he removes kings, and he raises up kings. You might want to remember that this election season. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you've made known to us the king's dream. Well, Daniel and his friends received from God that revelation, you see. But it wasn't because Daniel popped off to this guy, Arioch. It wasn't because he tried to talk him out of this policy. He said, whoa, wait a minute, I don't have an answer for you, but I know who gives answers. I know God gives answers. So Daniel got together with his friends. They sought the Lord. God intervenes. He gives them the wisdom necessary. And Daniel and his friends not only were delivered, but Nebuchadnezzar's world was rocked when he saw the power of the true and living God. Now, this is really important for us to understand. A wise man, we are told, the heart of the righteous, studies how to answer. They think about an answer before they give it. Now this can really help you out if you ever find yourself put on the spot by a non-believer who starts peppering you with some questions that you just don't feel equipped to be able to answer. Just remember this one statement in response, and it will save you a world of grief. If they ask you some question and you don't feel like you can respond, don't try to soft shoe around it. Don't try to pull the politician's, you know, favorite tactic in a debate. I'm glad you asked me that question, then go off on something completely unrelated. No, this is what you do. Just say, you know, that's a really good question, and it deserves a good answer. And I don't have that answer right now, but if you'd like, I will look into this, I will find out an answer to your question, and then I'll be happy to come back and talk to you about it. Is that satisfactory? They go, well, no, and they didn't really want an answer anyway. But more often than not, you'll hear people say, well, yeah, okay. Then find an answer. Seek the Lord. Take advantage of the resources that you have out there that can give you these kind of answers. Man, call me on the radio. I'm always there to help you out. You know, visit a great website like gotquestions.com. That's a great website to go to get answers to some of these great questions that non-believers ask. But the bottom line is we've got to study. We've got to know what we're talking about if we're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And if we don't know immediately, man, look into it. Find the answer to all of that. And here's the extra blessing and benefit of that. You know, when I think about my academic career, you know, and I think about all the exams and the tests that I've taken down through time, you know what I remember? I don't remember the answers I got right. I always remember the answers I got wrong. Does your brain work like that? Oh, man, I can't believe I missed that one. Well, sometimes that's how God will work in our lives. It's not just the things we know about God that are going to really matter to us. It's those things that we didn't know that we had to dig to find out that are really going to be a blessing in our lives. So a righteous man, we are told, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Now, again, how to answer. Boy, that's a big deal, isn't it? Oh, you know, I wouldn't know what to say to a non-believer. That's why evangelism's not my gift. Well, you might not be a gifted evangelist, but understand God has given to each and every one of us a calling to be a witness for him in this world. God wants to make your life exhibit A of the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, again, if that's the case, if this is why God still has us here on earth, to be a witness in this world, it only stands to reason that, well, maybe we should do some homework. Maybe we should sit down and ask ourselves, well, what are the questions that non-believers are asking about faith? How can I be prepared in advance? You know, I don't know how many of you have had the joy of going down to the Department of Motor Vehicles and, you know, having to get your license renewed. You know, we have to take the written test and all of that stuff. Isn't it amazing? You know, when you haven't taken the written test for a while, you know, you look at the stuff and go, well, what is the speed limit when you're 50 feet away from a railroad track? I don't remember what that is. Well, you want to go in there and wing it, right? Man, the most humiliating thing in the world, next to flunking the driver's thing, you know, the ride-along. The second most humiliating thing is cruising on in there, you know, you're 57 years old. And, I'm sorry, Mr. Richards, you flunked the test. Maybe you should read the book before you come in next time. Ah, maybe you should read the book before you come in next time. What a difference it would make in terms of our sharing of our faith if we read the book before we came in next time, where we were prepared spiritually, even intellectually, to be able to answer the questions that are most likely on the hearts of individuals. You know, it's not rocket science. I enjoy a good debate. You know, I enjoy sharing my faith, you know, in confront of circumstances. And that's my gift. And again, not a lot of people are so gifted. But the thing I've discovered in these interactions, even with the most skeptical people you'll ever find, is this. The questions that you get asked by non-believers aren't anything new or different. It's the same ones over and over and over again. You'll say, wow, man, how did you know the answer to that question? It's only because I've had to answer it 500 times. Because non-believers are asking the very same thing. Five questions. Five. If you become adept at answering these questions, you know what? You will, in any encounter you have with even the most skeptical non-believer, you'll be able to approach that encounter with confidence and certainty that you got actually something to say that God can use in their life. Just five questions, right? Question number one, is there a God? That's a good place to start. Does God exist? That's on the hearts and minds of a lot of people. We hear about new atheists and so forth. The rise of atheism and nuns in our society, N-O-N-E-S, no religious affiliation. How do we share with them? How do we answer the question whether God exists or not? Well, you can get pretty deep on all this. You know, my basic response to it is threefold. You want to find out that God exists? First of all, look around. When you look at the creation, do you see randomness and disorder, or do you see signs and marks of intelligence and design? Secondly, look within. If all we are a nice roll of some chemical dice, if there is no purpose or meaning behind the creation, why is it that we have this overwhelming, uncompromising desire and need for our lives to mean something? If life is meaningless and we have this deep desire for meaning, well, that is not a positive development. That would be like a fish that lives its entire life 3,000 feet below the surface suddenly developing a lung. Where does that sense, that hunger for purpose and meaning come from if the universe is purposeless and meaningless? But the most important answer to that question is this. Don't just look around. Just don't look within, but look back in time. The Bible says we are a visited planet. That God, in fact, has settled the issue of whether he exists or not by becoming a man and presenting his credentials as God to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, one of Jesus' disciples was getting exasperated about this whole deal and said, "Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." If someone says, "Can you prove to me that God exists?" Here's a response I have for them. Check out the life of Jesus Christ. Check out the eyewitness accounts of his life, death, and resurrection and see if that satisfies your answer. Second question, is Jesus God? That's on the hearts and minds of a lot of people. Well, I'll accept Jesus as a great teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, if you think Jesus was a great teacher, what do you think about what he taught? Again, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Moses never said, "He who has seen me has seen Yahweh." Muhammad certainly never said, "He who has seen me has seen Allah." Buddha never said, "He who has seen me has seen Brahman." And yet Jesus has the nerve to say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You know, there's no way around the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. You think Jesus is a good teacher? What do you think about what he taught? Question number three, is the Bible God's word? Is the Bible God's word, or is it just one of many equally acceptable alternatives spiritually? Well, Jesus certainly considered it to be God's word. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, in his last prayer before he faced the cross, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." In other words, Jesus believed that from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the Bible is the God-breathed word of God. You can accept that or reject that, but that's certainly what Jesus thought about it. And he he presents some very impressive credentials for being taken seriously on that subject. The fourth question, why do you Christians say there's only one way to God? You ever run into that one? Why do you Christians say there's only one way to God? Well, the first thing I do is correct them. You know, we Christians don't say that. They go, "What? What kind of weird denomination are you a part of?" No, we Christians don't say that. Jesus said it. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Yeah, okay, that's either true or that's false, right? You can't negotiate your way around that. Jesus not only said there was one way, but he said that for a very important reason. Because if there is any other way to be right with God, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, then Jesus died on the cross needlessly, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says. So the fourth question, you know, why you Christians say there's only one way? Because Jesus said so. And finally, and this is an important one, the fifth one, why do bad things happen to good people? Yeah, you ever run into that one? If there's a God out there and he's good, he'd want to do away with evil, right? And if he's all-powerful, he could do away with evil. But if he is not doing away with evil, either he's not good or he's not all-powerful. That's the whammy that's usually put upon us. You know how Jesus answered that question? In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, some people came to Jesus and told him about some Galileans that were horribly slaughtered by the Romans while they were offering sacrifices to God. And Jesus said, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people in Jerusalem because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you likewise will perish. You know what Jesus' answer to the why bad things happen to good people question is? The ultimate bad thing, death, is coming for us all. And the wise person is the one who decides to do a 180 in life and turns to God for life instead of sitting around saying, well, why did that happen to so-and-so over there? Why did that happen to so-and-so over there? Hey, when you get to heaven, God will show you why. But till then, get in the lifeboat. That's what Jesus would say to you. Why did we have to hit the iceberg? Why is the Titanic going down? Oh, I was all ready to have this lovely meal at 3 o'clock today. Now I get it. Hey, don't worry about that. Get in the lifeboat. And then God will take care of the rest. Now, understand something. There's a unifying thought behind all of this, believe it or not. You know, we're not just shotgunning these five questions here. Do you catch a pattern in the answer to these five questions? All of them, the wise person, when they answer a non-believer's question, point the person back, not to philosophy, not to what their church teaches, not to what some council that met in 435 AD had to say. The wise person points the person back to Jesus. Make Jesus the subject. When you share in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, that certainly was something that made the Apostle Paul's ministry just amazingly powerful. He said this, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and our servants, ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake." We're not here to sell ourselves. We're not here to get you to join a church. We're here to tell you about Jesus Christ and what he had to say about the issues of life. I love that. Because I'll tell you, first of all, it takes all the pressure off of me, right? Some people will say, well, you Christians are so narrow-minded. I don't see how you could be so narrow-minded as to say your way is the only way. Hey, it ain't my way. I didn't come up with it. I'm just telling you what the guy who lived a perfect life, died on a cruel Roman cross, and rose from the dead in a moment of history said on the subject. Deal with him. Don't deal with me. You see, it takes all the pressure off of me. I'm not preaching me. I'm not preaching my takes. My job is to tell you about Jesus, and your job is to tell people about Jesus and to keep the conversation focused on Jesus for a second great reason. Now, I don't know where you stand with the Lord today. You know, I would assume most of you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ here today. And because you do, and maybe because you've read the Bible, you know, a few times, I would assume you wouldn't be in a setting like this and teaching like this if you weren't interested in God's truth. Understand something. When you make Jesus the subject of the conversation, instead of Carl Sagan or St. Augustine or whoever, you're playing on your home turf. You got the home court advantage. Because generally speaking, you will probably know more about Jesus than that skeptical person you're talking to. Make Jesus the focus. Make Jesus the emphasis. Don't let them squirrel away onto, well, but what about Darwin and evolution? All that? Hey, you know, let's talk about Jesus Christ. Let's talk about your heart. Let's talk about what it means to know him in a personal way. Oh, you know, I'll tell you, I have gotten into interactions with people that go kind of bonzo over that. They get all frustrated with me. I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness on the beach about this, and I kept bringing him back to this one point, that Jesus is God. There's no way around in the scripture. This scripture, this scripture, this scripture. And the guy kept saying, well, but what about saluting the flag? Do you salute the flag? Well, we can get to that later. But who is Jesus Christ? And, you know, oh, but what about blood transfusions? Have you ever had a blood transfusion? No, well, we can get to that later. But let's talk about Jesus. Finally, this guy just goes, oh, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Is that all you teach people? Jesus is God? And I said, no. But that's the most important issue you got to deal with. If you don't deal with that one, all the other stuff is meaningless. Focus on the person of Jesus Christ, and God is going to honor that every time. Now, notice how Proverbs 14 and verse 28 ends in a contrast. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. You ever had a personal experience with the truth of that proverb? You know, you get into a non-believer and they start saying, well, what about evolution? And what about this? And what about bad things and good people? And what about all the mistakes and contradictions in the Bible? And what about all the other religions? They can't be right and your way is wrong. And you ever gotten just so bombarded by this question, that question? They're just throwing them at you. They're sort of tidal waving you with those questions. Well, Proverbs warn you. Again, it says the mouth of the wicked pours forth. It pictures the idea of a torrent of water going down a wash in a flash flood. Pours forth evil. Well, what do you do when you find yourself on the business end of that kind of raging torrent of objection? Here's what you do. You don't try to fight a torrent with a torrent. What you do is this, and I found this to be very, very effective. You pick one question they're bombarding you with. Just one question. It doesn't matter which one, just pick it out of the air. And say, okay, your question about bad things and good people. If I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? Well, usually that brings the torrent to a halt right there. And it's funny, 99% of the time when I ask a skeptic or a non-believer that question, they'll say something like, well, no. Well, okay, we've just put our cards on the table, haven't we? It's not that you can't believe in Jesus that's the issue, right? It's that you won't believe in Jesus that's the issue. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, right? You know, just say, well, it doesn't seem to me like this is an intellectual issue at all. It sounds like it's an issue of the heart. And then you can even take it deeper. Has there ever been someone who was a Christian that really let you down? Have you had a really negative experience with church and all of that? And boy, more often than not, that's where all the anger comes from. That's where all the objection comes from. But unless you get down to those issues of the heart, I guarantee you, you're talking right over their head. Jesus was a master at getting down to the issues of the heart. Don't get tidal waved with a torrent that comes from the mouth of someone that doesn't have a relationship with God. Just pick one of those questions, focus in on that, but use that as a diagnostic, you see, to get down to what the real issue is. It's either personal, gang, or it's moral. There's something going on in their life where they wish there was no God. But until you can deal with that, well, you're talking past each other. Three things I want to leave you with here today. Three things that can change your life and allow you to enter into the joy that Jesus promised for those who'd be about the business of being a witness in this world. Number one step, care. Care. Have a heart for this lost and dying world. If you've been so bamboozled and so distracted by the wicked one that you've redefined your Christian experience as just being comfy in church, congratulations. God wants to rock you out of your sleep. If your idea of contending for the faith is getting on some website and getting into some endless argument with someone about whether it should be 5 points of Calvinism or 8 points of Calvinism, you've missed it. You're wasting your time. Again, this world is like the Titanic. It's like a ship that's hit an iceberg and it's going down. Let's not waste our time with silly arguments over the arrangement of the deck chairs. Let's reach out with the love of Jesus Christ to those who need it most. It starts in the heart. It starts by caring about the lost. The first step is to care. The second step, prepare. Prepare. Man, these five questions we've talked about here, if you know going in that this is what you're going to deal with, man, the confidence you can have when you share with people. You know, Pam has been good friends with a very skeptical family, lives back in Southern California, and this guy who's the patriarch of the family he's retired now, but he was just a top-flight lawyer in Orange County. You know, and Pam was kind of like, whoa, you better be careful about getting it together with this guy because he loves an argument. And I just kind of smiled and I said, you know, this has been done to me by people whose opinions I actually cared about. When you're raised by an attorney and you have to present the legal brief to get car keys growing up, believe me, you're prepared for this sort of thing. But you can be prepared as well if you know your stuff. How do you get to know your stuff? Study. You know, again, look at those five questions. Have those questions hidden away in your heart. Have them as a spiritual arsenal, if you will, when you go into a spiritual battle, because that's exactly what you're getting into. But make sure that when you share, it always points back to Jesus. Don't get caught off on rabbit trails. Don't get caught off on speaking outside of your area of expertise. Focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Make sure they're focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, once you learn how to care and prepare, then get ready to share. Because I'm going to lead you in a very dangerous prayer right now. I'm going to ask that you would join me in prayer and ask for God to do a 180 in your life, to make this idea of being a shining light and a witness for Jesus your number one priority, the number one thing going on in your life. My football coach in high school led me to faith in Christ. He always said this, and it always stuck with me. He said, "My goal is to get to heaven and drag as many people with me as I possibly can." Well, I'm one of those draggies, because he took that seriously. How glorious it's going to be. How wonderful it's going to be. On that glorious day when we stand before the Lord, we see him face to face, when we realize that all the sin and suffering and sorrow of this world is in the rearview mirror, quickly fading away. We're looking at him and just worshiping him in glory when someone taps us on the shoulder. And we go, "What? What? I'm looking at you. No, I didn't want to interrupt you, but you shared with me in the break room about Jesus. And I know I didn't let you know that it was making an impact on your life, but what you shared was a bit of God's truth that led to another bit of God's truth that brought me to a saving relationship with Christ, and I wouldn't be here today if God didn't use you. So thank you." Do you want to have those kind of experiences when you get to heaven? Well, get on with it. The best way to make sure that happens is to be about the business of being open, vulnerable, available to God to be used in a powerful way. So let's pray and ask the Lord to do that in our hearts. Father, we come before you this morning, and how thankful we are that you've given the most precious commodity in the universe, the most powerful cure this universe has ever seen, the message that transforms us from darkness to light, the message that washes away our sin and our shame, the message that changes us from rebels and those who hate you to those who are embraced in the bosom of your family, not on the basis of anything we've ever done or ever could do, but based only on what Jesus has done for us. Thank you, Lord, that someone shared that with us, and we believed it. And you honored your promise and came into our heart and changed our lives. Oh, God, we thank you for this. But, Lord, I can't help but think the best way to say thank you, I like the old analogy, if someone gives you a watch, what's the best way to say thank you? By asking what time it is or by looking at the watch? Lord, the best way for us to say thank you to you for what you've done for us is to take your truth and share it. And Lord, it doesn't have to be a pushy thing. It doesn't have to be a chasing someone up and down the halls of the office with a Bible kind of a thing. All we have to do is be open. All we have to do is be honest. All we have to do is be perceptive of those times where you ask us to allow your light and your truth to shine in this world. So, Father, we're praying a dangerous prayer right now. In a heart of sincerity, we ask you, please, Lord, here we are. Send us. Send us to those who wouldn't hear about Jesus anywhere else. Send us to those who would never darken the door of a church, and allow us to take that truth and share that with them and see how you can transform a life, not because of what we've done, but because of your miraculous power. Oh God, how we pray that we would offer that kind of thanksgiving to you. And my other prayer this morning is, if there are any within the sound of my voice who've never invited you into their heart, that this would be their morning, that they would realize that this is what you've done, that you delivered the message of your love and your grace personally in Jesus, and that Jesus died for them and rose from the grave so that they could have life. And all they have to do to get off this sinking ship and into your lifeboat is simply put their faith and trust in you. God, how I pray that right now in their hearts they would just simply say, "Lord, I know I need you. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Rescue me, Lord. Make me a brand new person from the inside out. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior." Oh God, I pray this would be a day of salvation and a day where we know the joy of sharing your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.